Hey, it is so good to be here this morning, and I am so glad that you are here as well, joining us for another installment of Parking Lot Church. You know, when I went to seminary, I never thought I would have Parking Lot Church, but yet here we are, here we find ourselves. I knew starting a church would bring a whole bunch of obstacles and challenges along the way. This is one I never expected. Was that like a cheer for Parking Lot Church with the hat? I thought you were cheering. Well, hey, we are in week 3 of our Romans series. And here's the thing. We're just getting started. There is so much ground to cover. And I am thrilled that you are here for the journey as we go through this radical, revolutionary letter that changed the world 2,000 years ago, but I believe it's still a letter that can transform and change our lives today. Now, I know you don't often hear that about radical and revolutionary when you think of Romans or if you think of the Apostle Paul. Typically, we don't talk about the Bible in such terms as radical and revolutionary, but that is exactly what this letter was. And what I realized over the past couple of months of sitting with this book and letting it work on me, because that's how it works, right? You sit with something a while and it just works its way deeper and deeper into your bones. So as I sat with this letter for a while and as it worked its way deeper into the depths of my soul, I began to realize there are a couple big themes that sort of weave their way all throughout the narrative. One of those themes is the idea of worship. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, worship. Now, I understand typically the way in which we define worship in a church setting is the thing we just did, where we, 20 minutes or so, we sing a whole bunch of songs and we call that worship. The worship that I want to talk about this morning, the worship that I see Paul constantly referring to in his letter to the Christians at Rome, it's bigger than that. It's more expansive than some of the definitions that we often give to worship. Because worship is about how we orient our lives. It's about how we center our lives. Worship, it's about the totality of our existence. I mean, very similar to what Murillo was just saying with that last song and what we were singing. It's about our entire life. Think about it. Worship is really about that which we truly desire, about that which captures our hearts. And whatever it is that captures our hearts, it shapes our lives. It becomes the lens through which we make all of our decisions in life. It guides the path that we walk. So when we talk about worship this morning, as the title of this sermon goes, it's all worship. Now, there are, in our world today, there's intentional worship, and then there's unintentional worship. So intentional worship, it's the things that we choose, the things that we decide, I am going to worship this, I am going to pursue this, whether it's an object, a person, an idea, whatever it might be, we choose them. But then there's a whole other field of worship in the world today. I call it unintentional worship. In the world around us, there are forces, spirits at work in the world, and they have a force. They influence us in ways in which we don't even realize. There are these spirits kind of floating throughout this world, this universe that we inhabit, and they exert their force on us. So we'll get there to those in a moment. But as we do, I want to first acknowledge that worship in the first century and worship today in the 21st century, they look quite a bit different. One of the main ideas about the book of Romans or the letter of Romans during this series is the idea that the world looks pretty different than it did 2,000 years ago. Can we all agree on this? Are we all in agreement on this as the foundation for this series? But under the surface, there are things that have pretty much stayed the same. under the surface are a lot of the same ideas that are still floating around today. And I would argue that worship is one of those. On the surface, it looks quite different. First century, you had idols, statues, images, icons. If you would be walking down the street in Rome, where this letter was written to, there would have been images of the Caesar all throughout the town, the city, reminding you who the Lord and Savior of the Roman Empire is. In your home, you would have had carved out on the side of your kitchen a little shelf where you would have kept your household gods. And so every single time that you would have walked by this shelf, which, I mean, houses back then were pretty small, one room, two rooms potentially. So you were most likely in the room with your household gods pretty much the entire time you were in the house. And they would remind you, hey, here are the gods who have carried our family throughout the ages. Here are the gods that our generation has given our praise and our worship to. These are the gods that protect us. Now, does anyone here have any household gods in their home? Yeah, we don't really have idols, statues, physical, visible representations of the gods. That was first century world. And oftentimes we look back at the first century and we think how barbaric, how ancient, and how regressive these people were. Look how far we have advanced. Look how much more civilized we are than the ancient world. But the truth about the world we live in today is that those gods still exist. We just hide them. They spend time in the shadows. So while, yes, in the ancient world, you could walk down the street and there would be these idols telling you, hey, here are the gods that are protecting us. I mean, in Rome, you obviously had the Caesar, and this was one who deserved your worship, your praise. You had the god Mars, the god of violence, the god of war. And as we've talked about over the past couple of weeks, the Roman Empire was an empire that was built on conquest, on violence, on war. So you have to keep sacrificing to Mars because you want him to consider you. You want him to continue favoring you and your people. And if you lapse on your sacrifice to Mars, this god of conquest and violence, well, maybe then he'll begin to smile on another group of people. You had the goddess Venus, the goddess of love and fertility. So if you saw a pretty brunette on the other side of the room, other side of the street, you would pray to Venus, asking her to have that brunette pay some more attention to you. And if you say the right prayer, if you say the right words, then she will give you everything that your heart desires. Also, the goddess of fertility. If you and your husband want to have a baby, you offer the right sacrifice to Venus, and she will make that happen. Mars, Venus, Caesar, these aren't gods that we typically think about in the world today. But we still have our gods. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the professors, he said, if you want to know what you worship, and I love the idea, if you want to know what you worship, because typically what we do is we say, well, I worship this, or I worship this god, and we have an intellectual definition of the god that we worship. But he said, if you want to really know what you worship, he said two things. Look at your calendar and look at your checkbook. Two of our most precious resources, time and money. If you want to know what you worship, if you want to know what it is that is capturing your heart, that's shaping your life, look at how you spend your time. Look at how it is that you're spending your money. That will give you a pretty good idea of that which you are worshiping. Or think about advertisements. What is an advertisement? I had to be careful because I have some people in the advertising world in the parking lot today. But what is an advertisement? Essentially, an advertisement is trying to tell you what to worship. It's telling you, allow this product, this idea, to capture your heart. I mean, think about how much money is spent on an annual basis for advertising. Billions of dollars spent on advertising. And what advertising does, it says, this, whatever this happens to be, fill in the blank, this type of whiskey, this car, this form of entertainment, this shampoo, if you purchase this product, then all the desires of your heart will be fulfilled. Advertisement, I mean, think about the logos, the symbols. You don't have to travel far down the street, and then you see the Starbucks logo everywhere you go, telling you, sell your soul to me. Yeah, we don't pay much attention to these logos and symbols because they're a part of our lives, but we see hundreds of them on a daily basis, all pulling on our hearts, saying, desire me. Allow the product that we're selling to shape you. And then I talked about spirits earlier. I think about all the unspoken narratives that are in existence around us. We don't necessarily vocalize them, but we all know what they are. We all know these spirits, these forces, these narratives that are at work around us, exerting their force upon us. Success, beauty, perpetual youth, more, never being satisfied. We could say maybe the God of wealth, the God of work, going, going, never ceasing. I mean, these are some of the narratives that shape us as a people. We don't often think about them, but yet so often we find ourselves pursuing them, sacrificing all else in order to pursue these narratives, these dominant narratives that are in the world, in the culture, all around us. And we're not even aware of what they are. We're not even aware of how they truly are capturing our heart and shaping our lives. And see, the thing about most of these unspoken spirits, these narratives, they're good. In and of themselves, they're good things. Think about work. It's a great thing. We all have a gift to give the world. We should all work and offer the gift that we've been given to the world around us to bring healing and hope and peace and love to the world. So yes, work is a good thing, but what happens when we turn the dial ever so slightly? Things get a bit distorted, and we begin to worship the gifts that we've been given. The things that we receive in life, we begin to worship those rather than simply enjoying them. Rather than worshiping, we could say, the God behind those gifts, we begin worshiping the objects themselves. In Romans, here's how Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. We'll pick up pretty much where we left off last week. Speaking about all humanity, here's what Paul says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Is Paul painting a rosy picture here? No. He's pretty critical, is he not? I mean, just think about the words, the language that he's been using. Speaking about humanity, about us, their hearts, our hearts were darkened. I mean, that's a pretty impactful image, is it not? Hearts were darkened. We talk about pure hearts. But yet Paul is now talking about hearts that have been covered over, hearts that have been darkened, hearts that were once pure, that they've been blackened. Or about this one. He says, they knew God, but they did not give thanks to him. Think about that subtle shift from gratitude to entitlement. Have you ever experienced this in your life? Where there is a sense of gratitude in awe for the life that you've been given, for the gift of breath. I mean, just even the gift of being here with each other, sitting outside together, enjoying the weather. I mean, think about all the gifts that you were able to enjoy and experience this week. If I were to ask you to write down all the things that you were grateful for, I guarantee you, you can at least find one, two, three things. I mean, some of you could fill up a notebook with the things that you've been grateful for this week. But what happens when we move from gratitude to entitlement? When we move from open palms, open hands, to clutching and believing that we're owed something, that the universe owes us something, that we're entitled to the things that we see others have or the things that we once received in life. I mean, talk about having your heart grow cold. There's nothing that will make your heart grow colder than living a life of entitlement. Making a shift from gratitude, being ever grateful, living with a sense of awe and joy, enjoying all those gifts, to then, well, I deserve this. Yeah, this is exactly what Paul is talking about right here. They moved from being grateful to now saying, I deserve this. Paul talks about walking a path of wisdom to now walking a path of foolishness. And you ever think you were walking down a path of wisdom and then someone came and opened up your eyes in a certain way and you realize, whoa, the path that I thought I was walking, this path of wisdom, really wasn't the best path for me or for the world. And then Paul uses this word twice, exchanged. It connotates this idea that there is something that was real that we were experiencing, but then we began to substitute the real for the fake, for something hollow. And then verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Because we as humanity, our hearts were darkened, because we moved from gratitude to entitlement, God gave them over. See, what Paul says here, he's acknowledging that baked into this entire thing, baked into the universe, baked into this world that we live in, is freedom. He acknowledges that we are all free to choose our own path in life. See, oftentimes, when we think about God, we think about a God who is angry when we get off the path. We think about a God who is there to zap us. And every single time that we deviate from the path that God desires for us, we've been given a narrative that God is going to give us a cosmic spanking. Oh my goodness, I was at a conference one time, and the speaker was talking about a God of cosmic spankings. I was furious. I was furious. The reason being is because people were writing this stuff down. Anytime you speak about a God of cosmic spankings, that's not a good story. That is not a true and beautiful picture of who God is. But yet it reinforces this narrative that God is this angry God who is ready to zap us every time we step out of line. But it's what Paul writes here. Paul writes with a sense of sorrow. God's not this angry God who's mad at us for getting out of line or walking down a path that isn't true, but rather God is saddened. God's heart longs for us to walk down this path of wisdom, of truth, of the real. But yet there is this freedom that God allows where we're free to make our own path in life, to choose our own way. And the thing about freedom, and we all know this because we've all walked down paths in life that haven't been the best for us. I mean, we can all think about past detours that we took in life. I mean, maybe right now when we're talking about detours, some of you can feel it right there in your soul and you begin to cringe a little bit. Being reminded of that time 6 years ago in life when you took that road, you listened to the GPS, the cultural GPS, and you made that right-hand turn when you knew your soul was telling you, your soul was speaking, you should go straight here, but everyone else was telling you should go right, and you walked down that path. And what Paul's saying here about those paths, there are certain consequences that result from the path that we choose in life. I don't know why it's that way. I guess it's because that's who God is, a God of freedom, allowing us to choose the life that we create for ourselves. But there are certain consequences that result from the paths that we walk. And God is a God who heals. If there's anyone here this morning and you're feeling the weight of a path that you've walked in life, what Paul boldly proclaims, there is a God who brings you back to the true. There is a God who heals all the pain, the guilt, the shame, the burdens that you've been carrying from those paths, those detours that you've taken in life. There is a God, not an angry God, not a wrathful, vengeful God who is mad at you, but rather a God of love, who's always been walking with you, even in those wilderness experiences, bringing hope and healing to the steps that you have taken in life. I mean, think about this. We don't often call unforgiveness a God, but what if we were to say the God of unforgiveness? I mean, think about that for a moment. Have you ever heard someone say, man, my unforgiveness, it just ate me alive. My unforgiveness, it consumed me. It ate at me every single day. I mean, does that not sound like a God? All-consuming? Something that we think about from the moment we wake up in the morning to the moment we close our eyes at night? I mean, we don't often talk about unforgiveness as a God, but it kind of acts that way, does it not? When it's all-consuming, it's capturing our heart, and we all know this to be true. Unforgiveness doesn't lead us down a path of life, of joy. It does quite the opposite, but sometimes we can't help ourselves because forgiveness, it's messy, it's difficult, it's hard. I mean, think about, what about the God of more? The God who is never satisfied. I mean, think about everything that we have sacrificed in our lives for this God of more. Time with family, our own health, enjoying this moment, believing this moment is enough because we've been given a lie. We've been taught a lie that we are to pursue more at all costs, no matter what it is that we're forced to sacrifice as a result. I mean, to me, these sound like gods. Yes, they're different than the gods that Paul was talking about 2,000 years ago, but the spirit is still there. The spirit under the surface is the same because they capture our hearts and they tell us, this is what you should desire at all costs. Who cares what gets sacrificed? Who gets sacrificed? Who cares if your health and your joy is sacrificed along the way? I mean, I can't tell you how many times in life I have walked a path that others have forced me to walk down, and as a result of it, the joy was stripped out from my life. And ever so subtly, I began walking back or finding my way, stumbling my way, because that's how it works, right? You kind of stumble your way back to the true. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens with many missteps along the way. I mean, this is true for any of the false gods, the false paths that we walk in life. They leave us. I mean, you can all think of those times that you have given your heart to something that hasn't given you the thing that it promised. It hasn't fulfilled you or satisfied you the way that it promised it would, like those advertisements tell you it will fulfill everything that your heart desires. It leaves you empty, hollow, lifeless. Whatever those false gods happen to be, they rot your soul. They distort things. They leave you empty from the inside. So where does that leave us? Are we eternally screwed? What's the solution to this? Does Paul just kind of leave us there? Because he kind of ends this part on a pretty depressing note. Well, later on, remember I said that worship was one of the big themes that Paul keeps coming back to in the book of Romans. Later on in Romans, he offers us a path of wisdom, a way forward. Romans chapter 12. And this might be one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about this idea of sacrifice. In the ancient world, a sacrifice was a one-time event. You went to a festival, you shared a religious meal, and you offered a sacrifice. You said a prayer. You offered some meat to these idols or to certain gods. You did a sacrifice, and then you went on with the rest of your life. You did your thing. You did your that which was required of you. And then once that sacrifice was done, once you had appeased the gods, then you could go back to life as it was. You could go back to your normal, ordinary, regular life. There was a moment of the sacred life, and then you had all the other moments in life. I mean, what Paul is saying here is completely revolutionary. Because what Paul is saying is, sacrifice isn't a one-time thing. You don't do your thing, check the box, do that which is required of you. Rather, you are to live your entire life as an act of sacrifice. Your life is to be a continual sacrifice. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about often how we talk about religion in the world today. We do our thing. I mean, think about even when we define worship as the singing that we do for 20 minutes. I mean, that's often how we define worship in the church world, is it not? We do worship, then we have a sermon. And there's some announcements and greeting and all the other things that we do in there as well. When we define worship simply as the thing we do for the 20 minutes when we sing, we begin to feed into this sacred, non-sacred divide as well. We begin to say, this is my act of worship. I'm singing these songs for 20 minutes, and then I can get back to normal life. Do you see what happens here when we define worship in very narrow ways? Paul is sort of blowing the lid on worship. He's saying, your entire life is to be an act of worship. The other thing I find really fascinating about what Paul says here, he says, in light of God's mercy, then he goes on, this is your, and as your Bibles read, as the translations read, this is your spiritual act of worship. Here's the thing about that word spiritual. It does not show up in the Greek. Rather, the word should be translated, this is your reasonable. This is your logical act of worship. Do you see how in the translations that you read, what is reinforced is that there is a spiritual, non-spiritual. There is a sacred and non-sacred. I mean, just even the language that we read in our Bibles reinforces this idea. There's a spiritual part of life. It's an obligation, a requirement, and then you have all the other moments in life, and it doesn't really matter how you live in those moments. And what Paul is saying here, saying, no, worship is something more expansive. It's all-encompassing. In light of God's mercy, in light of God's graciousness, the gifts that have freely been given to you, your very breath, life, joy, forgiveness, healing, in light of all the gifts that you have received, you are to live your life. We could say to live embodied worship. It's all worship. Every moment is an act of worship. There is no moment that is any more spiritual than the next. It's all spiritual. And how you live all of it deeply, deeply matters. And then he says here, don't be conformed any longer, but live by the renewing of your mind. Don't be held captive by those advertisements Don't be held captive by the cultural narratives, the cultural spirits that are shaping you, that are working on you, those spirits and narratives that you're not even aware of, the ones that are floating somewhere right under the surface. But in reality, they're acting on your soul in deeper ways than you even realize. Don't be conformed to those patterns any longer, but be renewed. Be transformed by rethinking, by being intentional about choosing what it is that is capturing your heart. See, there's a beautiful quote by spiritual author, Catholic priest Henry Nouwen. And he says, "You don't think your way into a new kind of living. You live your way into a new kind of thinking." We often get it backwards. We think, well, if I can just think about this hard enough, then I can change my mind. But what he says here is absolutely profound. We don't think differently by thinking differently. We think differently by living differently, by setting our lives up in certain ways, through our actions. And as we live certain ways, our minds are transformed. They're renewed. And Paul tells us exactly how to do this in Romans 12, verse 9. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil." How do we worship? How do we embody worship throughout the entirety of our lives? We root ourselves in love. Another New Testament writer says, "God is love." How do we offer a continual sacrifice to God in every moment of our lives? Love. How do we worship and honor God with our entire existence? By living a life of love, of generosity, of joy, which I think is the very way in which we experience God. If God truly is love, well, we worship God and we experience God by living our way into acts of love. This is what Paul is saying about worship. Worship is about our entire lives. It's all worship. True worship is found in loving each other, in loving ourselves. And how we do that is how we love God. It's how we honor God with the gift of life that we've been given. That is your embodied sacrifice. And that is how you walk down the path of wisdom, the path of truth, and how you experience the depth of life that God desires for all of us. Let me pray here for us. God, we thank you that we can be here this morning. God, that we can be here with each other, worshiping you together. God, singing songs of praise, songs that declare who you are. God, songs that shout out your truth. And God, I thank you for these words of wisdom that Paul offered 2,000 years ago, words that still ring true for us in our lives today. God, I pray as Paul desired, God, I pray that we would see worship as something that encompasses our entire lives, God worship as something that isn't a one-time event, something that we do for an hour or so of each week, but rather that worship is something that we do constantly. God, I pray that we would be reminded of this truth throughout the week. God, that we would carry this truth in our hearts this week. God, that we would be people of love, people who extend love for ourselves and for others. And in doing so, God, may we experience you. May we experience your love. And God, I pray that for all of us here this morning, God, that you would reveal to each of us the specifics of what that looks like. God, as we're going through our week, this week, I ask that you would open our eyes to how we can show love, how we can enact love for each other. And I pray that we would see all of it as an act of worship. God, may we not separate our lives in spiritual to the non-spiritual. May we see it all as spiritual. And in doing so, may our eyes be open to your presence that is with us in every moment. God, your presence that is with us in every breath we take. We pray and ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.